thanks to the Carrillo family for singing for us this evening. If you would open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 1. So tonight we finally get back to our study in the book of Genesis. We have so far completed one session, and that was, I think, 4 weeks ago. And then just with various speakers and the Lord's table, we stepped away for a while, and I suppose that'll happen again here in these coming months. But step by step, we will work our way through this study. And these first 11 chapters, we're going to kind of do the book of Genesis in several big chunks. And the first chunk will be chapters 1 through 11. And I've entitled that part of the study, Foundations for Living. And tonight we will cover a pretty lengthy passage, but hopefully the time it takes won't be unusually long. But we're going to look at verses 2 through 25 in Genesis 1. And I debated how to approach this, you know, whether you do, there's 6 days of creation and you do one day at a time, or and there's certainly plenty that we could consider with that in mind. But I just thought, you know, sometimes it's helpful to just step back and see the bigger picture and not lose the forest for the trees, as it were. So as we work our way here through these first 11 chapters in Genesis, we'll try to do kind of from the bigger picture standpoint. So we won't answer every question, not that I could anyway, but you know, we'll just try to at least focus on what God, through His servant Moses, wants us to take away as the major movements and emphases in these passages. So I've entitled the message this evening, The Message of Creation, The Message of Creation. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for Your Word. We're thankful that You start, as it were, in the beginning. You tell us of Your great and wonderful creative works. Lord, we live in a world where there are just so many competing opinions and thoughts about things, and some of them rooted in the Word of God, some of them rooted in human reason, some of them rooted in science. And Lord, we just ask that You would guide our thoughts tonight, that we might understand Your perfect plan, Your perfect creation in the way that you desire for us to understand it. We thank You for just the value, the insight that we find in Scripture. As we talked about last time in this message, Lord, we're thankful that it can be understood by the youngest of us, by the oldest of us, by those who have lots of education in this area, by those who have little. Because You speak, Father, plainly and clearly, and Your Spirit empowers Your Word and opens our eyes to it. And so we pray, Father, that tonight You would use this profitably in our lives, that we might love You more, that we might, by Your grace, obey You the more, that we might marvel at Your greatness, at Your power, at Your wisdom. Bless, I pray, in these minutes, in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. There's a lady that many of us are familiar with. The name is Rachel Saint. And Rachel was the sister of Nate Saint. He was one of those men who were martyred at the hands of the Alca Indians in Ecuador. Alca means savages. Their name was actually Huarani tribe, but they were the savages even amongst the other tribes in that region. And after Nate was murdered, after Elizabeth Elliot's husband Jim had been murdered, these two ladies, Rachel Saint and Elizabeth Elliot, along with Elizabeth's little baby, they went back to Ecuador. And God gave them great liberty in making inroads with those very same people who had murdered, in one case, a brother, in the other case, a husband. And in time, many of them came to know the Lord. And down the road a ways, Rachel was later on able to bring some of them to visit in the United States. And one of the stops along on their itinerary was to go to the Empire State Building. So Rachel and some of these tribal people got into the elevator and rode up to the top and got out on the observation deck. But the interesting thing was that these folks had no concept of what an elevator was. So to them, they just stepped into this small room and stood there for a little while, and then they stepped out of the small room. And because they didn't have to do any climbing or anything, they didn't even understand that they were sitting there on the top of the city, as it were, with this fabulous view that just didn't register with them. And so as they stood there on the observation deck, of the Empire State Building, they were very interested in the pigeons and in the pigeon droppings, but totally oblivious to the magnificent view that they had there. And you say, Pastor, what does that have anything to do with Genesis chapter 1? It's this, okay? Folks, we live in a day where we have gotten so affected by the discussions of evolution and the hows and the details of creation that I think we miss out on really what God wants us to take away from passages like this. You know, so we get concerned with the pigeons and the pigeon droppings when there's a vast vista there of God's creative beauty that He wants us to see. So as we approach these verses tonight, that's my goal, is that we would just kind of step back a little bit and see the message that God intends for us to take away from this creation account that He reveals to us through the words of Moses. Now, I'm going to spend a few minutes, though, addressing exactly what I've just said is a distraction, because I think I need to at least acknowledge the matter. And then we can kind of put that aside. Okay? There are a wide range of conclusions that sincere believing people come to as they grapple with the science that talks about the matter of beginnings and of origins. And as we say, and let me just read the first few verses. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day. The darkness He called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. And of course, as we're well aware, then He goes through and He talks about the second day. And the evening and the morning were the second day. The evening and the morning were the third day. And the fourth day. And the fifth day. And the sixth day. And on the seventh day, God rested. And we're well familiar with that. But there are a lot of different ways that people understand that word day. Okay, the Hebrew word yom, like as in Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. A lot of different ways that people understand that word. And so let me give you, there are at least six ways that I'm familiar with, and let me just kind of highlight these for you. And again, I do this just to give us a little bit of context for discussion as we move forward. First is the view that I personally hold to, and that is that the word day refers to a literal and in fact consecutive 24-hour days. So when we talk about the 6 days of creation, it's 6 times 24 hours, just one right after another 6 days, just like our Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, if you will. Sometimes that's called the solar day view. And over the course of our session tonight, I'll mention a couple of reasons why I embrace that position. Those of us who do are sometimes described as young earth creationists, okay? Because we believe that God created everything maybe 4, 5, 6, 8, 10, 12,000 years ago, but something comparatively recently, not millions and billions of years ago. Second view we might call the punctuated activity view. Okay. In that thinking, the days are literal 24-hour days, but they are separated by indefinite periods of time. So when God says, you know, the evening and the morning were the first day, that's a day, but then who knows how long it will be until day two. And then there's a 24-hour day, and then who knows how long until day three. So that's the punctuated activity view. Then there's the gap theory. And the gap theory says that there are perhaps billions of years between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And they would suggest that there was an earlier world that God had created. There was an earlier race before Adam and Eve. And all the creatures that are deep in the geologic fossil record lived at that time, way, way, way back when. But then Lucifer fell from heaven, and there was a massive judgment on the earth, and it became formless and void. And so then the thinking goes that beginning in verse 2, God recreates the earth and creates a new race beginning with Adam and Eve. Now that view has more or less died out in the last 30, 40, maybe 50 years. But before that, it was embraced by many very solid conservative theologians, even some who led this church. Okay, so that was a very, very popular view going back a little bit of ways. Fourth possibility is the day-age view, where the days are understood as corresponding to geological ages. Then there's the framework view. The idea is that what we have here in Genesis is a literary framework. The days are just kind of a literary device to convey the truths of creation, but it's not intended to be taken as specific, literal, or consecutive days. It's just kind of a way to describe it, to bring some organization to it about the things that God would do. And that would allow for various aspects of God's creation, creative activity to occur simultaneously. So it isn't necessarily day one, then day two, then day three, then day four. It's just these are ways of describing some of the different things that God was involved in. So that's the framework view. And the last one I'll mention is the analogical day view. Okay, the days are referring to God's work days only for the purpose of establishing an analogy for us in our work week. So all six of those views are ways that people try to come to grips with what's being said in this passage. Now let me say this, that you can be a believer and still hold on to any of those various views. I mean, they are set in opposition to atheistic evolution, set in opposition to naturalistic evolution that utterly denies the reality of God's role in it. And so there are people that view it different ways. Now, obviously, these views are mutually exclusive, so they can't all be right. Okay, so there are those that agree with me, and then there are those that are in error on it. No, but you know, we hold the positions that we hold because we believe they're true. We have reasons. But let me say that there are people who are trying to grapple with the Scripture and acknowledge God's role. And of course, what drives the discussion is the issue of the ages, you know, the dating techniques, the radiocarbon dating, where we have fossils that people will date back millions of years, and they look at the geologic column as you bore down into the earth, and you see the layers of sedimentation, and just some of these different, the astronomical bodies that are dated as hundreds of millions, maybe billions of light years away from us. And so people sometimes are trying to reconcile those with what God's Word says. You know, you may be debating that in your own thinking. And you might say, well, Pastor, how do you reconcile those things? And let me just briefly give you three reasons. I could give you more, but let me give you three. The first one, which really is the decider anyway, but I have others that support it, is that the Scripture has to be the ultimate authority. And there's plenty in the Scripture to suggest that God's intention here in Genesis 1 is to describe literal 24-hour days. And one of the most notable passages is when you get to the giving of the Ten Commandments, where it talks about the Sabbath day. And it says, for in 6 days. You're supposed to work six, rest one, because in 6 days God created and then He rested. And there's a very clear parallel there. And there's other reasons as well. But it seems that that's what God wants us to understand this to be saying, and so we've got to accept that then there's other explanations for how to reconcile rather than trying to redefine what the Bible says. So that's the first and foremost reason. The second is that I am not a uniformitarianist. Okay, uniformitarianism is the idea that all the geological phenomena needs to be explained as the result of existing forces that we see today, erosion, volcanic activity, earthquakes, the shifting of the plates in the Earth's crust, you know, the slight, almost the virtually imperceptible drifting of continents, those kinds of things. And so people feel like whatever we're seeing today, that's all there's ever been. So whatever we look at has to have arisen from those consistent, uniform, ongoing processes that began whenever things began and continue uniformly until this day. But see, I don't think you have to embrace that. You know, the alternative is, I suppose, what you would call catastrophism. And that says that there is a place for God's purposeful and dramatic involvement in things. There's a place for catastrophic events that alter the way that things unfold, the way that things are measured. And of course, the great catastrophe that is much debated is the universal worldwide flood. And if you're willing to accept the universal worldwide flood, that changes dramatically how you view some of the sedimentary layers and things of that nature. And the third reason is that I am content with the idea that God created things with apparent age. Okay? Some people will say, well, what is God trying to deceive us? You know, well, let me ask you this. On day 7 of creation, how old was Adam? How old was he? 1 day old, right? That's a fact, okay? He was 1 day old. Did he look like he was 1 day old, do you think? I mean, none of us were there, okay? But in light of what the Bible says, do you think he looked like he was 1 day old? I don't know how old I think he looked like he was, but I've always had the picture in my mind of, you know, mid to late 20s, 30, I don't know. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us, but I don't think he was a little infant crawling around, neither was Eve. So God clearly, if he created Adam and Eve, and the Bible says he did, he must have created them with the appearance of not being newborns, of being older. If God created trees, doesn't say he just created seeds, you know, he created the vegetation, they had the appearance of age. And so I am content to believe that everything that God created, he created with the appearance of age. Not to be deceitful, but just because that's how he chose to do it. And God is a master of physical science. And he does want us to observe things and see how things change and adjust and grow and develop. And so he gives us things with apparent age. So I look at it with those three explanations, and that allows me to comfortably believe that God created everything in six literal consecutive 24-hour days and then rested. And that doesn't give me angst in terms of the discussions about evolution and dating and all of those different things. Some people it does. Okay? And you've got to come to grips with that in your own right. I would encourage you. Don't feel embarrassed to believe what God says. You know, if you get into discussion with somebody, you don't have to feel like that makes you sound ignorant because you say, you know, I take by faith what God says. Others take by faith what people speculate is in terms of scientific basis for origins. Nobody was there. There are no eyewitnesses except for God. Okay? Nobody else can say, I saw it, this is how it was, except for God. And so there's no reason we need to be ashamed about that. So you see, there I just illustrated my point, okay? In talking about Genesis 1, those are the areas and there's many other questions we could talk about and debate and go into great detail. And there are people who are much more well-versed in science that could give scientific explanations of things and show a defense of creationism on a scientific basis as well as on a biblical basis. And so what has happened to us in our day is that it's almost impossible for us to read Genesis 1 without immediately thinking about those things. And it takes away from this passage what God really wants us to see. You see, Genesis 1 isn't primarily about how God created. It's not even about when God created, other than, as we said in our opening message, in the beginning, but it's about who did the creating and why, and about who He is, who is our Creator God. So that's going to be the focus of our attention for the rest of our time tonight. I want us to see the real message of Genesis 1 as God, through His servant Moses, intended for us. One writer said this. He said, the intention of Moses in beginning his book with the creation of the world is to render God, as it were, visible to us in His works. And that's a good statement. Let me suggest that the message of the creation account is this. Okay, so this is kind of a summary of everything I'm going to say from this point forward. There is one sovereign, all-powerful Creator God, and He alone is worthy of our worship, love, and obedience. There is one sovereign, all-powerful Creator God, and He alone is worthy of our worship, our love, and our obedience. I'm going to read here verses 1 through 25 in Genesis 1, and I want you, as I read that, to try to set aside all the how questions and just ask yourself, what is the focus? You know, what's the message that comes through in this passage? So Moses here records for us, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the water called He seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass and herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales, and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And we'll end our reading there. But of course, God goes on to describe the creation of the man, of the woman. And just goes on from there. So what do you think Moses wants us to take away? I'd suggest that Moses' purpose was that in thinking about the creation account, and in observing the world around us, we should focus on the greatness of God who brought it all into being through the word of His power. God is referred to by name, and the name in this case is Elohim, 35 times in the opening section of Genesis 1 through Genesis 2 and verse 3. And I've circled the word God every time it appears in my Bible, those 35 times, so that every time I read that passage, I'm reminded not to be distracted by other things, but see that the emphasis in this first chapter is on God. And we read 25 of those times in verses 1 through 25. So there's an average of one every single verse. And you saw the pattern. God made a decision. He spoke. It happened. He saw that it was good, and that completed the day. And we go on to the next day, and God made a decision, and God declared it to happen, and it happened. And God that saw that it was good, and we went on to the next day, and He just systematically, day by day. Clearly, God is the great subject. Creation is merely His handiwork here to tell us about Him. Paul says this in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. He says, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And God says there that we who are His created beings, we need but just look at the created world about us, and that in itself is a testimony of the power, of the greatness, of the goodness of God, and it ought remind us that we are accountable to Him who has created us. Now, Moses wrote for a particular audience. Of course, he wrote also for us. But Moses wrote principally these books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He wrote them for the children of Israel, as we talked about last time, as they were preparing to enter into the promised land. And Moses is getting ready to step off the scene and hand off the mantle of leadership to Joshua. And so this audience that Moses was writing to was not isolated from the competing religious views of their day. They had been in captivity for 400 years in Egypt, where the sun and a pantheon of other gods were worshipped. And the Canaanites, the land that they were going to step into, they worshipped fertility gods, warrior gods, gods who guaranteed healthy crops, gods of the moon, gods of the stars. They offered food, and at times even their own children, to their gods to appease them. So we have this backdrop of false teaching and false gods and false religion and a false understanding of where things all began. And Moses intends, by the creation account, to first of all refute many of the errors presented by those religious systems. So that's just, let's just talk about that for a little bit. How Moses, in what he gives us here, just really challenges and casts aside all these other errant religious systems. Moses asserts that God alone created all that is. He didn't consult with anybody, as the thought was in the case of some of these pantheons of gods who would do things collectively and talking about it and figuring it out. You do this and you do this. He didn't have to answer to anybody. God just spoke the word according to His inscrutable purposes, and He called into existence all that exists. And that's in great contrast to the pagan stories of origins of those other ancient peoples. Most of them portray a great struggle between powerful forces where one God finally wins out and creates the earth. But Genesis reveals God as effortlessly creating with a mere command. And God said, let there be light. Let there be the firmament. Let there be creeping things, whatever it might be. He is sovereign over and separate from creation because He made it by His word. And since God created the sun and the moon and the stars, He is over them, and in no way are they to be worshipped. Sometimes we might puzzle over how light was created on the first day, but the sun and the moon and the stars not until the fourth day. And as some have observed, this is really Moses' open protest against all and every kind of sun worship, because in God's creative account, Moses tells us how light came and it didn't have to come from the sun. It didn't have to come from the moon. Okay? God created light first, and then 3 days later, the sun, moon, and stars, those really are secondary things, not worthy to be worshipped. So I've kind of opened the proverbial can of worms here. Let me observe that there are, I suppose, at least three ways of kind of reconciling. So how is it that God created light? And evening and morning were the first day, okay? And then later on, several days later, He created the sun, the moon, and the stars. Well, one approach, and this is the one that I would understand, is to attribute the light of day one to God Himself. If you're familiar with the book of Revelation, you know that in the future heavenly city, there will be no sun, but God Himself will be its light. And you can read that in Revelation 21, 23, and Revelation 22 and verse 5. One writer says that the Lord, by the very order of the creation, bears witness that He holds in His hand the light, which He is able to impart to us without the sun and the moon. Now, another view that people sometimes hold is that these heavenly bodies were created in verse 1, and they were allowed to shine, but it was kind of a diffused manner, and you couldn't really see the sun and the moon, but they were out there, and the stars were out there, and they were casting some light. Okay, that doesn't do anything for me. Maybe it does for you. A third view argues that we must see Genesis 1 as kind of a literary theological arrangement rather than a strict chronological narrative of how creation happened. So you really don't have to view day 1, the light, and then day 4, but you know, they could have all, it isn't so much the order, it's just these different things. So people have different ways of describing it. But to me, the fact that God tells us that in the new heaven and the new earth, there's no need for a sun. In the new Jerusalem there, God Himself is the light of it. That I think it's reasonable to say God created light. And yes, He says the evening and the morning were the first day, and we say, well, how does that work without a sun? Well, God is setting forth a time period. And in day 4, He's going to give us bodies in heaven that will mark for us that time that He has already established. And they will show us then, here's the end of the day, the beginning of the day. But the fact is, a day was still a day. God created, He gave light. And then on day 4, He ordered that light in those heavenly luminary bodies. Now, I favor, as I said, the first possibility, but however you explain it, Moses' point stands irregardless that the sun, the moon, and the stars are not to be worshipped. And That's really the key message that Moses wanted to assure the children of Israel understood, that those are just created things. There is no sun god. There is no moon god. Those are not things that have always been. Those are things that God created. We happen to know He created them on day 4. That's the day God chose to speak them into existence. But they're not to be worshipped. The creation account refutes a number of other common religious errors. That one God created all that is refutes polytheism. Polytheism is the belief in many gods. But here it's very clear that from the very beginning there was but one God. It refutes dualism. That's the view that there are both good and evil gods who are equal in power, and there's just this ongoing cosmic battle. And sometimes people will say, well, gee, that's God and Satan. And yet, if we continue studying, we understand that Satan himself is a created being. Okay, so there's still just this one God. That God is separate from and over His creation refutes pantheism. Pantheism is the view that creation is one with God. That God is, there's the spark of the divine in everything. You know, in this rock, in this tree, in you, in me. There's that idea of pantheism. And this says, no, there is one personal God who created. And His creation is different from Himself. It refutes the New Age movement, which worships the creation. That God created matter refutes the idea that matter is eternal. We mentioned when we started this series, there was the fellow from Harvard who said, in the beginning, hydrogen. No, in the beginning, God. And God created all that is. Matter is not eternal. That God pronounced creation good shows that the material world is not somehow or other inherently evil, as some would teach. That God granted to His creation the ability to be fruitful and multiply refutes the pagan fertility cults. And all those beliefs are in stark contrast with the clear teaching of Genesis 1 that God created. There are other wrong ideas that are put to rest as well. That a personal God created the world and put man over it refutes the thought or the philosophical system called nihilism. That's the view that human life and history have no discernible meaning. There's no objective ground for truth and morality. There's no real purpose behind things. But we see in the creation count that God created things with a purpose, and He created man to have a specific purpose in having dominion over that creation and reproducing and populating the earth and bearing the image of God to the rest of creation. That God made male and female beings who together reflect His image gives divinity and equality, gives dignity and equality to both sexes, while, as we'll see in chapter 2, assigning them different roles. That God appointed man to have dominion over the creation refutes the radical animal rights movement, but it also calls us to be responsible stewards of the earth and all of its resources. And that God created all that by the word of His power, of course, refutes evolution by chance, naturalistic processes, and all the philosophical baggage that goes along with that. There's a series of booklets called the Humanist Manifestos. The first of them was published in 1933, and it was affirmed by follow-on, largely redundant statements in 1973, and then again in 1980. And in this first one, it says, religious humanists regard the universe as self-existent and not created. And additionally, they assert that man is a part of nature and that he has emerged as the result of a continuous process. And folks, the creation account flatly contradicts such beliefs. So all these errors and many others of false religions that have reared their ugly heads again, time and time again, without history, those things are set aside if we just simply read Genesis 1 and believe what it says. So you've seen that in this opening page of the Bible, Moses intended to refute many of the errors of the false religions, frankly, not only of his day, though that was his primary intent, but of ours as well. Secondly, the creation account puts on display many of God's glorious attributes as seen in creation. As we look at what God has made, as science probes even deeper into the mysteries of the distant universe on the one hand, and the mysteries of the atom on the other, it should really just kind of overwhelm us with the infinite power, the wisdom, the intellect, the creativity, and the glory of God. Matthew Henry put it this way. He said, the height of the heavens should remind us of God's supremacy and the infinite distance there that's between us and Him. The brightness of the heavens and their purity should remind us of His glory and majesty and perfect holiness. The vastness of the heavens, their encompassing of the earth, and the influence they have upon it should remind us of His immensity and His universal providence. So we are to see the glory of God in His creation. So let's look at just a few of God's attributes that are clearly seen in creation. First one I would suggest is this, is that God is sovereign and all-powerful. He's eternal. He was there in the beginning. He's self-sufficient, which means He is the only uncaused being who is in need of nothing and no one else. When He created the heavens and earth, He did not hold consultations with anyone because there was nobody there to consult with. He simply acted in order to bring about His sovereign purpose. And you know, folks, if God had chosen to do so, He could have spoken the whole thing into existence in a single sentence right at the beginning. But He had reasons for doing otherwise. And so, one day by day, He created these different parts of His creation. And I frankly think that God used the 6 days of creation to teach us and set a pattern for our existence, that we are to work 6 days and rest on one day each week. That God merely had to speak in order to call into existence what did not exist before shows His infinite power. It should cause us to just be humbled before Him. So God is sovereign. He's all-powerful. Secondly, we see in creation that God is intelligent. There's much made about the intelligent design movement, which is kind of a nice way that the science tries to not bring religion into the picture, but really they're acknowledging that there is an intelligent creator. And how scientists can study creation and deny the presence of an intelligent creator, that really, I don't understand how you can do that. You know, from the tiniest insects to the movements of the planets, there's just overwhelming evidence of an intricate and interdependent plan. You know, one of the reasons that I am inclined to take the 6 days of Genesis literally is that you can't take out major sections of creation without upsetting the balance of the rest of it. And even the most ardent of the evolutionists admit that the Earth's ecosystems are perfectly balanced, so that even really the tiniest upsetting of it, the tiniest interference threatens the whole system. And that yet they argue that this finely balanced system, which shows evident design, came into being by sheer chance over billions of years. It all fits together so perfectly, it had to come together by one designer at more or less one time. Years ago, Sir Isaac Newton, who is a good example of a scientist, of a physicist, who did not throw God out in the course of his studies, Newton had an exact replica of our solar system made in miniature. The planets were all geared together by cogs and belts to make them move around the sun and rotate in perfect harmony, just emulating the solar system in which we live. And one day as Newton was studying the model, a friend of his who didn't believe in the biblical account of creation stopped by. But he was pretty impressed with this particular device. And so he said, "Why, Mr. Newton, what an exquisite thing. Whoever made it for you?" Well, without looking up, Newton replied, "Nobody." And his friend said, "Nobody? What do you mean, nobody?" Newton said, "That's right, nobody made it. All of these balls and cogs and belts and gears just happened to come together, and wonder of wonders, by chance, they began revolving in their set of orbits and with perfect timing." And the fact is, folks, we readily acknowledge those things, just even about the simple mechanisms of daily life. You know, this pulpit isn't here because some wood just kind of flew off of trees and miraculously pulled itself together. It's here because somebody took the time to plan, develop, and make it. And everything that surrounds our world is evidence that it has a maker. And as we look at the created universe about us, how can we not agree that there is an amazing creator behind it? One of infinite intelligence who can balance all of those things just so that it all works, that it all continues. And there are, we won't take time to do this, but there are pages upon pages of things you can find. You just Google them, of all the, if this were just off by this much, you know, everything would be destroyed. If this were, you know, just all of the fine lines where everything is just fit perfectly together, do we really think that those things just randomly came to those exact positions, relationships, offsetting types of activities that go on that balance each other out. It's your option to not believe in an intelligent creator of the universe. But the fact is, that takes more faith than to just look at the world around and say, clearly, someone is behind all this. So creation demonstrates God's power, demonstrates God's intelligence, and also shows us that God is orderly. Obviously, this is an orderly universe. And such order does not come from random chance. Many scholars have pointed out the orderly progression even in the days of creation. Take a look at Genesis 1 and verse 2. It says, "And the earth was without form and void." Now, the Hebrew words for without form and void are a rhyming wordplay. Okay, the words themselves are tohu and bohu. And they're not real common words used in the Hebrew language, but we have examples like that in English of kind of rhyming word plays, things like hodgepodge and helter-skelter and willy-nilly. Okay, that's kind of the idea. There's this tohu and bohu. But what they mean, tohu means without form, that which is unformed. It's used to describe a wilderness or a wasteland, some place that's uninhabitable. And then bohu, the void part, is it's empty or unfilled. So you take those together. And we read there in verse 2 that the earth was unformed and unfilled. And it describes a place that was, at that moment, uninhabitable and uninhabited. It's lifeless, needing the potter to form and to fashion and complete and decorate, if you will, the early planet so that it could sustain life. And ultimately, man could be then made to live on that earth in the image of God. And so the features of the earth as we know it at that time were undifferentiated, unseparated, unorganized, uninhabited. And so there was the earth that's described for us in verse 2, and yet that was no problem for God, whose Spirit exercised dominion over it. Verse 2 says the Spirit of God moved upon, hovered over, if you will, the face of the waters. God's purposes weren't hindered by formlessness at all. Rather, God's plan was to form and to fill. Isaiah 45 and verse 18 says this, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God Himself that formed the earth and made it, He hath established it. He created it not in vain." He didn't create it. The word there is tohu. "But He formed it to be inhabited, to be filled. I am the Lord, and there is none else." So there's kind of even some beautiful, it's not really poetry, but poetic type of writing. Where in verse 2, Moses says, you know, God created the world, and as it initially began, it was unformed and unfilled. And then he goes through to give 6 days, and days 1, 2, and 3 talk about the forming, and days 4, 5, and 6 talk about the filling. And there's a correspondence between day 1 and day 4, day 2 and day 5, day 3 and day 6. And it's just orderliness even in the way God chose to put all those things together. Orderliness even in the way that Moses, under God's inspiration, chose to share those things with us. So the first 3 days address the forming, the last three, the filling of it. In day 1, God makes light and dark. On day 4, He creates the heavenly bodies that provide light for both day and night, that mark the day and the night. On day 2, He creates the sea and the sky. Look at verse 6. It says, "And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters." And let me stop there. That word firmament has always given me problems. You know, it just sounds like land to me. I don't know why. You know, the firm part of it seems like, okay, we've got the waters, we've got the firm part in there. Okay, but the word that's rendered firmament is the idea of an expanse, of a dividing canopy, if you will, something that actually holds things apart. And so verse 6, God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters that were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament," the expanse, the canopy, if you will, heaven. "And the evening and the morning were the second day." So on day 2, we now have a division. There are waters now that are upon the earth. We're going to call them sea. And there are the firmament, the earth's atmosphere, if you will, the sky. And then there's these other waters that are on the other side of that canopy. And people have different views about the implications of that. One view that seems reasonable to me is that there was a vapor canopy, a water canopy, that ultimately went away at the flood because it all came down upon the earth. But in any event, clearly here on day two, God creates the water upon the earth, the seas, and God creates the heavens, the sky that is above it. And the corresponding day to day two is day five, where He creates fish, the fish that swim in the seas. And He creates the birds and the flying things, and they fly in the sky, in the air. Then on day three, God creates the land, the continents, if you will. The waters are still there, but now the continents are raised up to divide the waters of the sea and to create the dry land. And correspondingly, day six is the creation of the land creatures, both the insects, the creeping things, and the crawling and the walking things, and including man himself. So even in the way that God created, there's an orderliness to what He does, a certain measure of symmetry and correspondence. So we serve an orderly God, and He wants us to live orderly lives. 1 Corinthians 14:40, for example, says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." And there's a specific context to that passage, but the fact is, God intends for us to live ordered lives. We are created in His image. He is an orderly God, and He wants us to follow His example. So we've seen so far through creation the evidence that God is sovereign and all-powerful. He's intelligent. He's orderly, and now God is personal. God is not just some cosmic force, but a personal being. He speaks. He sees. He makes value judgments about what He has made, and He creates man in His image as a personal being. And I would suggest, folks, that evolution stumbles at this point because it has no explanation for the uniqueness of man as a personal being. It can't explain the jump from apes to man with man's advanced reasoning powers, his ability to communicate in language, his consciousness of God. Have you ever thought about how did language evolve, if you will? If you're inclined toward evolution, maybe you could assume that cavemen spoke in unintelligible grunts and that gradually language developed. But linguists point out that you really can't have part of a language. I mean, languages, they may not have the same scope of vocabulary. They may not all have the same efficiency. The grammar may adjust over time. The vocabulary may accommodate the finding of new things. But the fact is, there are certain principles of communication that are there or you don't have language. Either you have it or you don't. And so we see in man language. We see in some of the other animals the ability to communicate certain things, but they don't have the same language ability. The same, you know, there's not a real language there that can communicate the abstract, the intangible, as well as the tangible, the ability to make those clear and articulate things. And so God is personal, and He has created us to be personal beings as well and to relate to Him. Fifth, God is good. The text repeatedly emphasizes, and God saw that it was good at the end of each day. At the end, the very end, verse 31, God saw that it was very good. And this shows God's personal care for His creatures, especially for man. The thrust of chapter 1 is that God is preparing the earth to make it habitable for man. So the good, in a sense, is that which is good for man. God's seeing is an important concept both here and throughout the book of Genesis. The first special name given to God is Hagar's El Roy, the God who sees. We find that in Genesis 16:13. God saw her desperate need and provided water to spare her son's life and hers. God, seeing the goodness of His creation that He has provided for man, sets the stage for the tragedy of chapter 3, where the woman saw that the tree was good, but she was seeking goodness for herself in defiance of God and His good provision. When we come to the judgment of the flood, we read that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Because God is good, in His very being, God must judge all sin. So He sees. And He sees things that are good. And He sees things that are wicked. Those who hold to alternate theories of origins for the earth have no objective basis for determining what is right and wrong. People will say, well, it's kind of the collective opinion of people. Well, I understand that that's helpful. God talks about collective conscience, if you will, in the book of Genesis. But the fact is, what ultimately determines what's right and wrong is whatever God says is good is right. Whatever God says is wrong is wrong. And there is our soul unchanging and uniform and objective standard of morality. And if you discount the Word of God, if you discount God's decree of what is good and what is not, then you're left with nothing that will last. And so without God, survival of the fittest becomes kind of a grim moral system based on selfishness, on those who are better, are stronger. They get to make the rules. But our loving God, who's good and pure, has revealed to us His standards of right and wrong. So the creation account rejects all the twisted up and wrong thinking of other man-made religious systems. And it shows us that God alone is the sovereign, powerful, intelligent, orderly, personal, and good creator of all that is. And that leads us lastly and briefly to this conclusion. The creation account calls for us to worship, enjoy, and obey our Creator. When we see the wonders of what God has made, including even the marvels of our own bodies, it should cause us to exclaim with the psalmist in Psalm 95, verse 6, O come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. We ought to just sit back and marvel and rejoice in what God has created. When we enjoy a beautiful sunset, or see maybe the Milky Way or some of the constellations on a dark night, we should exclaim, as we read in Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. As those who know the Creator personally, because we've been reconciled to Him through faith, we can truly enjoy the world that He has made, even though it's been marred by man's sin. And you know, folks, we need to go back a little bit to the ways of children who just look and marvel at things and are excited about creation around them, about all those things. And we just kind of get comfortable with things and we walk past unseeing, just kind of unmoved by it. But the creation is a beautiful thing. Part of our enjoyment of God is enjoying the beauty of His creation. Just seeing, you know, that spider's web with dew on it, whatever it might be, the sunset, whatever those things are that just cause you to marvel, we ought to stop and see those things. And also just all of the gifts that God has given us, music and art and just those different things of culture. That's a reflection of God's creation, and we ought to rejoice in those things. In the book of Hebrews, we read that God has given to us richly all things to enjoy. And we do God a disservice if we don't enjoy that which He has made for our good, to be an encouragement to us, to be a blessing to us, to be a reminder of His goodness and His care. Well, we need to close. Folks, God's not only the creator of heaven and earth, He also creates new life in those who have been damaged, destroyed by sin. 2 Corinthians 5:17 is a familiar passage to us. It says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, literally a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And you know, sin plunges our lives into chaos and into emptiness and into darkness. And you see sometimes people who are just so wrapped up and being strangled by their own sin. And you just see that peril that is there. We saw that God's Spirit moved into that first creation when it was formless, when it was unfilled, when it was uninhabitable. And God spoke the word, let there be light, and there was light. And even so, in speaking of the power of the gospel and alluding to Paul, his own dramatic conversion with a blinding flash of light on the Damascus Road, Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So it's the nature of the Creator God to turn chaos into order, to replace emptiness with fulfillment, to turn darkness into light. You know, and He did that in the physical, tangible world. And He does it in the spiritual world, where He strips the chaos from our lives and replaces it with a life of purpose, of dignity, living honorably in His image, allowing Him to live in us and through us. He sheds light on all those areas of darkness. He brings fulfillment and productivity to everything that we do if we'll allow Him to do that. And that's a pattern for us in the very beginnings of creation. That's the message of God that He gives us in the creation account and really throughout the whole Bible, that He sends light, that He creates, that He brings order, that He is at work and it's all good. So let me encourage you to seek God in His Word and ask Him to create in you a clean heart through Christ. You need to trust Him as your Savior. He'll give you that cleansing. If you're a believer, maybe you just need to seek God's face and see with joy all that God is doing. Ask Him to take away the darkness, the chaos, those things that are holding you down. Let's stand for a word of prayer.